Good morning. It's nice to see everyone here. And before we begin this morning, Earl is going to lead us in prayer. So if you would do that, Earl, we'll bow our heads at this time.
Jehovah God, our Father in heaven, it is our privilege to come before you in prayer and express to you our gratitude for times like these, when we could assemble in a quiet, comfortable place, slow down, and put everything that concerns us on a daily basis aside and focus on studying a portion of your revealed word. And we pray that you be with us this morning as we do that, and pray that you teach us this class, be with all of us, and help us be attentive and open our hearts and minds to your truth. Not just study it from an academic standpoint, but study it understanding that it is spiritual nourishment for us, and that it will help us in our service to you and to each other and to the lost. And we ask you to be not only with us in the auditorium class, but with all the teachers and the students in their classes and Christians the world over who will be assembling on this Lord's Day for the purpose of worshiping you and learning more about you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Earl. In verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul begins a sentence that in the original Greek spans all the way through verse 14. And really, this sentence begins with a blessing pronounced upon God because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So God has is blessed. The blessed one has blessed us with every blessing. There's really kind of a play on words there that we did not discuss. And then Paul begins in verse 4 enumerating those blessings, and he doesn't stop until he gets to verse 15. And it doesn't seem like he even lifts the pen up. I'm not sure. Maybe he had to stop because he ran out of ink. But it's one long sentence, and he keeps going, and it's blessing after blessing after blessing. And what we have seen so far in through verse 8 is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God chose us before the foundation of the world in Him. God predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. God bestowed His grace upon us in the Beloved. God redeemed us in Him. God forgave us our transgressions through His blood. Where are these blessings found? We can't miss that. We can't miss that. That's where all of these blessings are found. And He's done all this according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And there's something else we can't miss here, and I'm sure we see it, but I want to just point it out. Because I think it's easy to lose sight of this. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption. He freely bestowed His grace upon us. We have redemption. It's the forgiveness of our transgressions. All of these things God did for us. All these blessings He did for us. And if you're not in Christ, you can be. That's the beauty of this. And we talked about what it means, how God chose us. It was through Jesus Christ, through those who would submit to His will, who would walk through the door that God opened. But all these things God has in store for us in Jesus Christ, and we can be a part of that if we only choose to be. And that's the thing we have to understand as we read this. And we want those blessings. They're not anywhere else. We're not going to find these blessings anywhere else but in Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read the next section here. And that's verses 8b, if you want to call it that, through verse 14. And before we read that, you'll notice, and I made mention of this early on, that the different translations have the verse numbering all in the same place, but the punctuation is in different places. I prefer the New American Standard Version. That's why I put that on the screen. But if you look at, I think, the King James Version, New King James, all wisdom and insight actually is part of the sentence that ends at verse 8, that he lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. I personally think it fits better here, and you'll see that as we go along. But we're going to notice that verse numbers show up just in the middle of the sentence. Thankfully, they're small and you hardly see them, but I need to have them up there and also in the lesson book so you can follow along. Let's go ahead and read these verses. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's a mouthful. I mean, it really is. Peter wrote about Paul that he wrote some things that are hard to understand. And when we read this passage, it's the word is condensed. And Les brought that up in the first lesson, that the information we have in this book is so condensed. And it's kind of hard to follow sometimes what is being said here. And that's going to be our goal as we read through this section, especially the first part. I think it's a little more challenging. But let's start with verse 8 and 9 here, 8b and 9. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. The mystery of his will. That's actually your first question in the workbook. I meant to ask, what did God make known to us? The answer, mystery of his will. You're doing well. What is Paul talking about here when he talks about the mystery of his will? Any thoughts on that? Les?
Well, I think that even though there were prophecies throughout the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, it seems that the fullness of it and the fact of it was not really known until Jesus came and his kingdom and the spiritual nature of his kingdom. You know, the apostles even took a lap and believed that he was going to set up a physical kingdom and, you know, rule all of his followers and squash all of their enemies and all that kind of thing. So it seems that the mystery of his will is really the revelation of Jesus' forgiveness and the right relationship with God that we attain through the blood of his Son on the cross.
I think you've said it exactly in the way it needs to be said, Jeff.
Yeah, a little to add to that. What is the mystery is not known because it has been revealed. And there's a little bit more to that in Hebrews chapter 3. You know, that Paul says, these things I have written so now you may understand my mystery, the mystery of the cross. And so this is the revelation that's coming out concerning the cross.
I think that's exactly right. And what we have to understand is that mystery doesn't reveal the something that can't be known. When we read about it in Ephesians, it's actually mentioned, the word mystery is used 6 times in Ephesians. One of those times it refers to the marriage relationship where Paul says this mystery is great, which I agree with. But he even applies that. He says, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church in that. But the mystery was just something that was previously concealed because, as Les pointed out, the full picture was not there. We did not have, you do not see that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in just a moment. But I think that's exactly right, that mystery could not be known completely because we didn't have the complete picture until its fulfillment in Christ. And I think for my purposes, what I would say that when you see the mystery in Ephesians, it's really talking about the plan of salvation. What God began to do from the very foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, we're actually told in verse 4.
And that mystery included Christ from the beginning.
And we're gonna talk about that, and that is crucial. But you know, if we were to analyze this section, the first thing I would say is that what we have to recognize is what is under consideration here is the subject of this highlighted section, and even beyond in verse 10, is the mystery of His will. That is the subject. So keep that in consideration as we study this. And really what Paul cites here in verses 8 and 9 is the manner in which God revealed, made known the mystery of His will, the motivation for the mystery of His will, and the means by which He accomplished this will, the mystery of His will. And I think we will see all three of these things right here in this section. How did God go about making His will made known to us? This is actually, I think, part of question one in your workbook. What was the manner in which He did that? Now remember when I'm asking a question, if you read your notes in the beginning of the workbook, that's part of it. That I would say that's the motivation. So you got to answer what I want, people. Don't you know what I'm looking for? That's true. But try to follow me. But you're right, Les. And yes, I actually say in the introduction to the workbook there are numerous valid scriptural answers to the questions I have in the workbook. Most of the time, I'm looking for the question in the text in the left column. So that's what, when you see a question, just look to the left and read that. And that's why the New American Standard Version is there, because that's the word. So, and I understand my questions are not that clear sometimes. I've already heard that a few times, and from people very close to me even. But the manner in which He revealed the mystery was in all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will. So you know, I wanted to talk about that for a second. I think there are people that think that when God created man, that He didn't know man was going to sin. That was just an unintended consequence of creation. That, oh no, you know, I've created these beings and all of it. And I think there are people in the world with that impression that God, you know, well, He didn't plan on that. He didn't anticipate that. So what did He have to do? He had to make a plan to fix that. That was kind of, you know, that's kind of how I do things. You know, I'm fixing something or building something or putting something together, and here's an unintended consequence. Well, I better do something about that. God did this in all wisdom and insight. And as we discussed in detail last Sunday morning, you know, God knew man was going to sin when He created him. He wanted beings who would love and serve Him voluntarily. And the only way God could make that happen was to create man with the choice to love Him and serve Him. The thing is, God knew in creating man with that choice that man was going to make bad choices. Man was going to sin. So God, from before the foundation of the world, had Jesus Christ in His plan, in His mind, because He knew that He was going to have to make provision for the bad choices that we would make. It was in all wisdom and insight. It was not something that was half-hatched, something that was just, okay, I've got to fix this problem. God knew from the very beginning that man was going to sin, and he had Jesus in his mind from before the foundation of the world. In him, in Christ Jesus, he chose us, we talked about last Sunday. Our service to God can only come as an expression of our free will. We left his presence by our free will. We can only regain it by our free will and choosing to come back to him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So God, from the beginning of time, had this mystery in place. And as Joe mentioned, Paul talks about revealing that in Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. If you read, you can understand my mystery into the inside of, into the revelation of the will of Christ. That's what I get for trying to quote Scripture. Next, we have the motivation. The manner is in all wisdom and insight. The motivation, why did God do all this? Why did God create man? Why did God put this plan into effect? His kind intention. His motives were only pure. And we talked about this last Sunday morning. We actually looked at a couple paths. 4 and 5 actually talk about that. In love. God's motivation was in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And it says there the same thing, according to the kind intention of his will. God's only interest ever has been man's best interest. That's what God is concerned about. He didn't do anything for selfish motives. Everything he did was for man, and he did that from the foundation of the world. That's his motive. It's all a result of his love for us. In love, he predestined us to adoption. Anything else on that before we move on to the third point we see here in this passage? And then in question number 2 in your book, in whom was the mystery of God's will purposed? It's pretty easy. In him, which he purposed in him, in Jesus Christ, and he is the means by which all of this came about. I think that's what we see here. That's what Paul is trying to tell us, that God did all this in all wisdom and insight. According to his kind intention, he purposed in Jesus Christ the mystery of his will. This was all planned from the very beginning. As I've indicated in the book, I like the way the English Standard Version renders the word purposed. It says it was set forth in Christ. It speaks of purposed or set forth. And it made me think of blueprints. You know, I'm in construction. I'm an electrical contractor. Earl's a general contractor. In my profession as an electrical contractor, we often use blueprints. Sometimes we use napkins with scribbles on them. But most of the time on these larger projects, we use blueprints. And sometimes these blueprints literally get into the hundreds of pages on these larger detailed projects. And I just threw this up there. I know you cannot hardly see that at all. This is actually the electrical plan for a house we did in Toxaway that was just over the top completely. But I've chose this particular plan because of the detail. That this architect is very detailed in everything they do. And we recognize when we see a blueprint, even those of you who are not into construction, that they are not the building, are they? They are the plan for the building. They are the design for the building, the mean by which the architect conveys his wishes, his desire, his will to the builder, or in my case, the electrical contractor. That's why we have these blueprints. The architect is giving us a design. When do you think this is designed? You think it's designed on the fly? Well, you got the foundation in here. Why don't you, here's some 2x4. Before the foundation is ever laid, the architect puts this design, and he sets forth this plan. He has this purpose in mind before the ground is even broken. Well, you see where we're going with this, don't you? That God had all of this in mind before the very foundation of the world. In all wisdom and insight, he had everything planned out to the minutest detail. How? Because he's God. He doesn't even exist in time. And that, to me, that is just a baffling thought. Because God is in the future, he's in the present, he's in the past, and he can see it all at once. And that's why these prophecies we have in the Old Testament are so beautiful and so accurate, because it's already happened in God's mind. And he, you know, he can orchestrate things to his will. That doesn't mean we don't have our own choice in the matter. It may mean God knows what we're choosing or what we're going to choose or what we will choose, but he doesn't make us do it. It's our will. And that's a hard thing to grasp sometimes. But God had all this planned out in Jesus Christ before the very foundation of the world. He is the means through which the mystery of his will, man's redemption, was to take place. And this is why when we read the Old Testament, we see details all the time. This is from the same set of drawings. This is really blurry, and I know it's hard to see. But this is like, you've got everything in this drawing. This is how detailed this architect is. You've got your footer, then you've got your wall, you've got your brick facade, you've got your foundation, you've got the way they want the trim. They've even got the way the gutter hangs on this one, I think. I mean, it's just amazing what you have to look at to prepare for this job. But this was all designed before the finished product ever to go. Does this tell you what the house looks like? But it does give you a detail, doesn't it? That when you see this, you say, well, there's going to be a portion of this house that kind of looks like this. Well, that's the Old Testament. When we turn the pages of the Old Testament, we see details. We don't see the full picture, but we see all these details being set forth in the pages, on nearly every page of the New Testament, showing where God is going with this. In all wisdom and insight, he did this. According to his kind attention, he did all of this. He purposed it all in Jesus Christ. And that's why we see Jesus Christ throughout. Here's a picture of the house that was ultimately built from these blueprints. But even this is an artist rendering. But if you were to continue this analogy, this would be the New Testament. The New Testament shows us what the house God built looks like. The church, the temple, his people. It shows us, but it's still a rendering. The real church is us in Christ. So we can see what the church looks like in Ephesians very clearly, I think, and we're going to see it as we go through this. But it's still a rendering. It still demonstrates what we are to be, what we're going to be. And I just thought those analogies fit so well together. God had all of this. He had the church in his mind before he ever began the foundation. He had it all figured out, and that's why we see throughout the Old Testament, everywhere, Jesus Christ in everything. It's beautiful to me, and that's why I like types so much, because they are such a revelation of God's plan. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Any comments on that? We've been talking about blueprints, Earl, but you know.
Things change. There's always an unknown that you have to go back and correct. But his plan, he don't have.
Yeah, we had plenty of change orders on this project, I guarantee it. Some we got paid for, some we didn't. But you know, and these architects, they make all kinds of mistakes. But God did not make any mistakes. He knew what was going to happen. And you know, the premillennialists talk about, well, you know, Jesus, you know, on Pentecost, he was crucified. That wasn't part of God's plan. He was supposed to set up a kingdom. And to me, that is just the most ludicrous misunderstanding of who God is and what he purposed is anything. God knew exactly what was going to happen in every case, Les.
I'm thinking of another illustration that helps me sometimes, and this one is that another one would be, at most of us when we were children, we might get or a gift or something, a puzzle, like a 1,000-piece puzzle. And I did a number of those when I was young. And God, if you dump all the pieces out on the table and say, okay, I'm going to start this puzzle. But you don't have the picture, you know, that's on the box of what it is. Then you see a whole bunch of pieces there that don't seem to. You can tell maybe they're all the same picture, but you don't know where it all.
It's a mystery, isn't it?
It's a mystery. You don't know how it fits together. But God has the picture in his mind of how it all fits together. And the Bible is really like the picture. It puts all the pieces together for us from beginning to end so that we can see what the whole picture of God is, what he has in his mind as things go forward, even from here all the way to eternity.
Yeah. And I would say the New Testament is really the picture. You know, what we have revealed in the New Testament, that's where the mystery of God's will was based. Not even in the Gospels, though, necessarily. In what the apostles wrote and spoke about. What Ephesians 3 talks about. That when you read, you may understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's the picture. And that's what's being portrayed for us. And that's what I think we understand here in this passage. Well, let's go ahead and if there's no other comments, move on to the next section. And let's read this together with the beginning. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. This is a challenging thought. For me, anyway, to get my mind around. What is Paul saying here? What is he trying to get across? Because it's, as I've said before, Paul's writing reminds me of stream of consciousness writing. You just kind of write whatever comes to mind, and then you got to sort of figure out, what am I saying there? That's not what Paul was doing, mind you. He had a purpose. He had a plan himself in this, and the Holy Spirit is the one who gave him that purpose and plan. But let's, you know, I think the best way, the most effective way to understand what's being said here is to compartmentalize this passage and analyze exactly what's being spoken about. Remember, what is the subject under consideration in this whole section? The mystery of his will. And God made that known to us, as we talked about, in all wisdom and insight. He did it according to his kind intention. And this plan for man's salvation was all purposed in Jesus Christ, set forth in Jesus Christ. And I would add, if you go back to verse 4, from before the foundation of the world. This was all happening. Okay, so we've got that under our belts. Okay. All this was done with a view to something. When you say with a view, what could be a synonym for that? It all looked ahead to something. So that's what we see here, is that everything God did, everything he planned, it was all looking forward to something. What was it looking forward to? If you just look at the verse, what was it looking forward to? Ultimately, that's, but I'm trying to compartmentalize even smaller than that in the sentence. Okay, yeah, it was looking forward to an administration. I'm trying to break this down so we can understand what's being said. You're right, Joe, that's exactly where he's going. But what's an administration? I mean, and what are some other versions used instead of administration? Anyone look that up? King James Version, I think, I can just tell you, uses dispensation. Dispensation. What does it mean to administer or dispense? If a doctor is administering medication or dispensing medication, what are they doing?
Distributing.
They're distributing it. They're giving it. They're passing it out. And I think what we see here is that Well, let's look at a verse. This is the same Greek word that Paul uses in Ephesians 3, 1 through 2. He says, you know, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. That's the same word that is translated administration over here in the New American Standard in Ephesians 1. So Paul was given something to administer, wasn't he? What was that? According to this verse, Ephesians 3, 1 through 2. The stewardship of God's... He was administering God's grace. That's what he was given to administer, was God's grace. So when we see that all these things look forward to an administration, I think that's the point being made there. Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ to dispense his grace to a lost and dying world. How did Paul do that? How did Paul dispense grace? Administer God's grace? Preaching and teaching, that's exactly how he did it. In other words, God put a plan for man's salvation from sin into effect, a plan where his grace was to be administered, poured out, you might say, dispensed upon mankind, and this plan was to be suitable, appropriately suited, you might say, or suitably realized at a specific time in history. What time was that, according to this verse? The fullness of times. So God had a time chosen where his grace was going to be dispensed among mankind through Jesus Christ. That's the administration suitable to the fullness. I think that's the point that's being... It's hard to follow that sentence in my mind. I really had to wrap my mind around what's being said here. But this is all the mystery of God's will being made known, which is the dispensing of his grace, the pouring out of his grace upon mankind, which all took place when? The fullness of times. Where else do we see that expression used? Yeah, Galatians 4. Yeah. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This mystery, it all was to take place at a particular time in history, and that was the fullness of time. That's when all this was to be made known. According to verse 10, I've lost my place just a second. No, according to verse 10, what did the administration of this plan result in? That's your cue, Joe. Exactly, and that's ultimately where Paul is going. I didn't want to go there as quickly as Joe did. I wanted to try to get all this figured out here. So hopefully you're following this. So all this looked forward at the fullness of time to the summing up of all things in Christ, in Jesus Christ. What did he sum up? All things, including what? Things in heaven and things upon the earth. What phrase do some of the other... Let's go back just right. Summing up. This is the New American Standard rendering of verse. What, Joe, you said gather together. Any other translations that people have profound for summing up?
To unite.
That's my favorite one. That's the English Standard Version. Is that what you use? Or, okay. That to unite all things in Christ. What does sin do? It divides. It separates. It separated us from God. You know, when you think about it, that unresolved sin in any relationship separates. Husband and wife. Employees. You know, fellow employees, brothers and sisters, that unresolved sin separates. And look at this world. Look at the division that we have in this world. It's because of sin. That's because we've all separated ourselves from God. We've all separated ourselves from His will and what He wants. But what this passage tells us, that all of everything is summed up in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth, and we can look at the whole thing. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. That was the mystery being made known. That's what Jesus Christ brought at the fullness of times, the uniting of all things. When I was reading this and preparing for this class, and I know I've used this illustration before talking about Titus, but this made me think of the Tower of Babel. It is such a great metaphor for the separation caused by sin. What happened at the Tower of Babel? You had one nation, really. They all spoke the same language. And they said, we can do anything. So what did they decide was the best thing to do at that time?
Build a tower.
Yeah, men are stupid when they get in groups, somebody said recently. Yeah, and what was their motive?
To be like God.
They wanted to reach the heavens. They wanted to reach God. That was their motive. So one language, one nation, all united in the same purpose. And in pride and arrogance, they decided they were going to basically reach heaven. Well, what did God do? He confused their language. They became multiple nations. And they were scattered all over the face. They were separated. They were divided. Sin separates. It separated there. It separates in any situation. Earl?
He forced them to do, by confusing the language, he forced them to do what they had failed to obey. He after the flood, he said, multiply and replenish the earth. He wanted them to spread out, but they stayed collected together in one spot. So he had to force them to do what he told them to do for you.
Exactly. But it was all separated there. And then, if you've heard me use the Tower of Babel as a type, and I got this from Brent Hunter years ago, what is the antitype? What is if the Tower of Babel is the shadow, what is the opposite of that? What is the opposite of the Tower of Babel in the New Testament? Pentecost. Because at Pentecost, what do you have? You have all these nations speaking different languages, but all of a sudden, they're all hearing the gospel as one language, and they're all being united in what? In Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And that's what happened at Pentecost, is that all this division that was taking place between nations and peoples, and especially man and God, all that separation that took place was resolved in Jesus Christ. He restored harmony. We talked a few weeks ago about dissonance. Man is full of dissonance. Our lives are full of dissonance, things that don't harmonize. Well, that dissonance resolved at Pentecost. The dissonance between man and God, the dissonance between mankind, one another, all that dissonance was resolved, all things in Christ. And we could look at Galatians 3, 26 through 28. I love this passage in reference to this here. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We've talked a lot about in Christ Jesus. This tells us how to get in Christ right here, by the way. We're not going to talk about that a lot today. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Look what he says here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. You know, the book of Ephesians has a lot to say about unity, about being united. And these are just ones I came up with thinking of the entire book. Primarily, we have unity between God and man in Jesus Christ. And you really see that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, 11 through 22, we have unity of believers, unity between Jews and Gentiles. Does that leave anybody out? No, that's all mankind, unity of mankind. But there was a distinction. You know, and it's funny that Ephesians talks about the enmity between Jews and Gentiles being the law. We're going to talk about that when we get there. The law was actually divisive in that sense because it told Jews, you don't do this. You aren't equally yoked with this person. I'll use a New Testament term. But the law became an enmity in a sense. And we'll talk about that. We have unity in doctrine and teaching. 4, 1 through 16, there's one Lord, one God. And then all of the and all of that is through the revealed word. That's going to be so important that we catch that when we get to chapter 4. That it's that unity comes from what has been revealed, from what is being taught, from what God set in place for the stewardship of God's grace that Paul talks about earlier in chapter 3. We have unity in purpose and practice of the church. And that really spans 4:17 through 5:21. Seeing all these things. You know, this is the way you need to behave. This is how you have to walk. And we all are to be united together in that purpose and in that practice. Unity of husbands and wives. Christ brings unity in every one of these situations, in every one of these relationships. Unity between parents and children. What we are told to have, that we need to abide by, to have unity with our children. But both sides have to be doing what God's telling them to do. We can't have the unity unless we first submit our wills to Christ. That's what we've got under. That's the only place that unity is going to exist. Is that as we submit ourselves together to Him. Unity between masters and servants. There's no distinction with God. So you serve your master as you were serving the Lord. And master, you treat your servant as the Lord would have you treat him, as you want to be treated. And a unity against a common enemy. We know who that enemy is. But all of these things, Christ summed up everything in himself. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Well, that's as far as we're going to get to this morning. And I knew that's as far as we were going to get. We are in lesson 2. But there are so much more I could talk about. I went back and looked at lesson 1. I go, I should have talked about that. I could have talked about that. But we only took 4 weeks to get four lessons to get through lesson 1. So it's moving a little bit faster. But there is such depth here, it seems to me, for us to talk about and to consider and to make application of. But that unity is only found in Christ. All of these things are only found in Christ. Thank you, as always, for your time and for your comments. And Wednesday evening, we'll begin at verse 11.